Heavenly Father, we pray now as we open up the scriptures that you, the God of all hope, would indeed fill us with hope as we believe, as we trust in you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We're going to read from Psalm 74. So I'll let you find that. And I'll be reading from the NIV. Psalm 74. A maskil of Asaph. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved panelling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no signs from God, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. This is the word of the Lord.
I take it we've all had that at some point. The beach ball of doom, or whatever it looks like on your particular operating system, but you stare and you stare and you say, what do I do? But what if that's all you get from God? And you wait. And you think, is anything going to happen? Is anything going to change? Do I just carry on the same thing and hope? Is something going to... God, are you going to do anything? That is Psalm 74. Perhaps verse 9 gets to the heart of it. Verse 9, we've got no signs. Where are your signs? Where are our signs that you normally give us? We've got no prophets. And none of us has got a clue how long this is going on for. Where are you? And are you going to do anything? And do you not care? Asks Asaph. And we might say, Lord, are things going to change? Where are you when denominational leaders are giving up on 2,000 years of doctrine and take us into madness? Where are you? Where are you at Parliament? You've got a new Parliament. You've got more atheists than Christians, as far as the early indicators are. Far fewer Christians than any other Parliament's had, MPs. Where are you? There are a lot of hostile people mocking the church. Are you going to do anything about it? Asks Asaph. And Psalm 74 is encouragement to us to express bewilderment, to plead to the Lord when we're uncertain how long this will last, when we're not entirely sure if he's truly listening, when the pain is a bit bewildering. Got to be honest, it's a fairly intense start to a conference, Psalm 74. Now, as the guy said, we're in book 3 of the Psalms these couple of days, and are full of lament. Israel is in exile, destroyed in battle, driven from their homeland. The temple smashed, burned, as Psalm 74 recalls. And there's that sense to that book 3 of the Psalms from 73 to 89, it's almost as if that the Psalter is unraveling. The double entry point to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 2. Psalm 1, blessed are the righteous. But Psalm 73, they're not, are they? Because the wicked are the ones who are having a good time. And at the end of it, Psalm 18, or Psalm 2, at the beginning of the Psalter, God will have put his covenant king on the throne forever. Psalm 89, but he's not. You've got no king. And what's happened to your promises? And that's book 3. The biblical faith is unraveling. God's promises can't be seen here. God, where are you? And so we're going to work through it briefly like this. Three little headings. He questions God, why and how long. He reminds God of his power and his rule. And he pleads to God, can you remember and rise? Let's work through it. First then, he questions God, why and how long? Those two common questions of the book of Psalms. Verse 1, why? Why have you rejected us forever, O God? We're your people. So why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people, the congregation you purchased, the tribe of your inheritance, you redeemed. We're yours. Like, we're your inheritance. You love us, right? That's who we are. Why are you allowing this to happen to us? Verse 3, can you come and have a look? Verse 3, turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins, all the destruction the enemies brought on the sanctuary. Can you just come and have a look at what's happening here, please? Apparently, the greatest regret of the late queen's life was that she didn't go and visit the town of Abarfam for 8 days after the tragedy. You know, 66, 116 children, 28 adults died when the slag heap collapsed on the town, and she didn't go for 8 days, and the papers start questioning, where are you, Mom? And apparently, that was her greatest regret. Could you come and have a look? Your people need to see you. We need something from you, Lord. And then Asaph gives us this vivid description of what's happened in Jerusalem and to the temple. Verse 4, your foes roared. It's like animals in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behave like men wielding axes. Oh, the temple just smashed up. Verse 6, they smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. That's what's at stake here, Lord. They said in their hearts, we'll crush them completely. It will all go. Everything. Here's a few years ago, the flat my wife and I bought when we first married 25 odd years ago. The tenants, they were a nightmare, and they were dealing drugs from it, and it was it had to get the police involved and bailiffs involved. Eventually, bailiffs had to go in and smash down the door and kick them out. It was after legal process. It was a nightmare of a time. But I remember going in and just being really upset. This was our marital home, where we'd first set up home as a couple, and all the doors are off their hinges, and there are holes in the wall, and half the kitchen was missing. I remember finding it really distressing. It's just a flat. It was never a very nice flat. This is God's temple. This is the center of the nation. This is his dwelling place. And verse 8, they've tried to wipe us out. The enemy said in their hearts, we'll crush them completely. We'll burn everything, every potential place of worship. It's all got to go. Now that is hard, but what is harder is verse 9. We have no signs from you. Signs and wonder word. Where are the signs you normally give us? Where are covenant signs? Where are signs like we put on our forehead and our wrist to remind us? There's nothing. Where are, like blood on the door in Exodus 12, signs? Give us a sign. We can see no sign that you're there, Lord. The only signs we see are the fact that they've set up the banners in the enemy set up the banners in your home. Just give us something, because we've got no prophet. We've got no idea how long this is going to last. Verse 9. Verse 10, we ask, Lord, how long will the enemy mock you? Will the foe revile your name forever? Is this it now? Look, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? You know, the strong one, the powerful one, the one that wields a sword and fights. Can you like pull your finger out a bit here, Lord, and do something? He questions. He questions God. Common questions in the Psalms. Why? How long? But of course, crucially, he questions God. Why have you, second person? He's engaging, not he has done this. You have done this. He questions God why and how long. Secondly, bit of a change of mood, verses 12 to 17. He reminds God then of his power and his rule. Verse 12, but you, God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. And then sevenfold, you. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave them as food to the creatures of the desert. Asaph views Egypt as one manifestation of the serpent opposed to God's people. And you smashed him in the Exodus. And you gave us water in the wilderness, verse 15. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. Okay, so pagan armies have smashed and burned the temple, but you can smash and burn the earth. Like, we got you. We know what you can do. We know what you're like. You rule over everything, verse 16. The day is yours, the night is yours. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. You. Now, let's pause. Gather our thoughts just at this point. So Asaph has done a couple of things so far. In the face of a wretched scenario, he laments and he remembers both. Both important. I remember having no real framework for the concept of lament until at college. I was made to read an article. It was a good article, The Costly Loss of Lament, I think Walter Brueggemann, and thinking, oh, yeah, it's like in the Bible a lot, isn't it? And I'd never really noticed that. And they'll tell you, it depends how you calculate things, but 67 out of 150 Psalms have elements of lament. Oh, right. This is normal biblical faith to lament. Oh, okay. And then you observed in the secular world, this is, you know, whatever it is, 25 years ago, and Coldplay are coming out, and everyone's sitting in their rooms moping around and painting their bedrooms black and listening to these laments. Oh, the secular world laments. And it doesn't change. You've now got Taylor Swift with her... it's completely gone out of my head. Miserable Poets, what are they called? Torture Poets, thank you. Completely went out of my head. Torture Poets Society, loads of laments. Well, the secular world does it. About what? I mean, who knows? Lament. It's a thing. And it's an important thing biblically. There is a sense in which lament is the pressure release valve in the Christian life or the believer's life. It stops your faith just blowing up. When you can express with intensity what you feel to the Lord. We stayed with some friends over the summer, and they'd bought a smoker. That's not like an old man smoking 80 a day. That's I think they're big in America, particularly in Texas and places like that. I don't know where they got it from. But a smoker, it's like a sort of supersized barbecue. You put all your wood in one bit and that all burns, but then there's a channel it goes through, and then there's you put your meat. Anyway, they bought half a cow, as far as I could tell, and this was in the smoking part, and the heat gets pumped through. That's just what it's smoke, isn't it? The smoke gets pumped through. But it's incredible. This meat took like 28 hours to cook, and we had to get up in watches of the night. Felt very biblical. We had to get up in watches of the night to release the pressure on this thing, because it would get too hot, too much steam. And so every so often, we had three-hour shifts. Ridiculous. We had three-hour shifts. And, you'd have to sit there and you'd chat to the person. Oh, it's 4 a.m. Oh, look, the temperature's gone up too much. And then, okay, that's what we did. Just had to stay awake and release the pressure. I mean, the meat was good, right? And lament is a bit like that in the Christian life. In intensity, when things go wrong, it just allows you to, but Lord, you're allowed to say mildly unsayable things to the Lord. Question in ways that on most days would seem perhaps even inappropriate. Lament. What happens if there is no lament? I scribbled a few thoughts on the sheet. They're overlapping, really. But for Asaph, okay, so he's got this covenant from the Lord and his promises, and yet he cannot see any of it. There's no king, there's no temple. What does he do if he doesn't cry out and lament? Well, I don't know, but denial? How are you, Asaph? Fine, just carrying on with ministry. Really? Where are you doing that? Oh, in exile. Anything? No, it's all fine. You can't do that. Just denial that there's a problem. Or pretense. I mean, these are overlapping, but what if there's injustice? Gross injustice. Some people suffer it, some churches suffer it, some whole Christian churches in nations in a persecuted world suffer it. What do you do if you can't cry out? Why? How long? What do you do? I don't know. Just, again, lack of action. Do you give up? Head in the sand? Grief when it comes. If there's no legitimate biblical lament, I think you end up with a false faith and an impotent God. You just think, well, God can't do anything. So we just crack on. Something like that. Practically, in the face of tragedy, you do have to allow others to lament. This isn't the main point of Psalm 74, but I remember a few years ago, 20 years ago, I went to visit a young man from church in hospital, and he was recovering from cancer surgery, and the future was pretty uncertain. He definitely knew he would never have children as a result of what had happened, and he was, 24 years old, and incredibly enfeebled state. And so I went to visit him, because I'm a good pastor. And we chatted, and he wasn't up for much chat. And we opened the Bible, and I read Romans 8, 28, 29, 30 with him. And he said, "Oh, just get lost." Not interested. And I thought, age, whatever it was, 30 or something, oh, how rude. And then I reflected and thought, oh, in his situation, he has to know that God is sovereign. And I've got to give him room to cry about what's happened. And even the next year is very uncertain. And I gave him no room to lament, no room to grieve. And what we all know is one of the most precious, life-giving, beautiful promises in Scripture, I turned into a stick to beat him with. Not a good pastor. Asaph laments and he remembers. He does both. And he moves on from that as a consequence. So he questions God, why and how long. He reminds God of his power and his rule. And then glimmers of confidence in 18 to 23. He pleads to God, remember and rise. He pleads. Verse 18. Remember. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts, nor forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Notice here, the pain has not gone, and the affliction has not gone, and the Lord has not intervened. Nothing practically has changed yet here. But the questions have stopped. Verses 1 to 11 dominated. Why? How long? Why? The questions have stopped. He appeals to, he appeals to the Lord. Yahweh appears for the first time in the psalm. Okay, I'm thinking of your covenant name now, your personal name now. I'm drawing closer to you. Verse 20, he appeals directly to those promises. Have regard for your covenant. Okay, he's not lost all hope here. And so he goes on. And verse 22, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. And so there's no resolution at the end of Psalm 74. No answer, no restoration, no change. And yet, do you see, I think slightly less bewilderment, slightly more hopeful in prayer by the end of the psalm. Okay. What about you and me this morning? How do we respond to Psalm 74? Let me suggest three little statements, and then we'll finish. One, we need to lament the state of the church. Now, Psalm 74, is a very helpful psalm. You could take it personally, and there's some use to that. I was reading this just with a woman in our church recently. 2 weeks ago, she lost her husband, age 32. She's left two children, 2 years old, 2 months old. It's tragic. And she's kind of here. Why? Why me? I do know your power. I know the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I'll see him again. But seriously, what? Yeah, that's where she's at. Yeah, that's not really what Psalm 74 is about. We could read it and say, right, we must confess our sins corporately to the Lord. And that's a good thing to do. For our network, denomination, whatever you want to call ourselves, tribe, we could do that. So that's a good thing to do. But it's not Psalm 74. That's Psalm 78, right? It's our fault. We've screwed up. The exile is down to our sin. It's our rebellion that's caused this. That's Psalm 78. Psalm 74, it's quite neutral on causation. I mean, certainly not Psalm 44. We're all innocent and so it's not that. But the stress is How long will this last? Is Psalm 74. The enemies of the gospel, they mock and laugh at the decline of the church. Lord, verse 21, don't let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. We don't want that. On the national stage, within our denomination, we don't want that. But we are facing a denomination that's threatening to overturn the doctrine of 2,000 years. Verse 22, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. We're to do that. You look around at the world, which suffers in places far worse than we do. You look at the suffering church, and you say, verse 23, don't ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. Yeah, we should lament the state of the church. Second little thing. May I suggest again that lament is a necessary discipline? And certainly for myself, this is what I need to learn. Someone said to me before this conference, lament. Why are we doing that? I mean, I don't feel lamenty. I hate being told I have to feel something. Well, the Bible does it quite a lot, to be honest. And I think the response on that particular regard is that lament is a discipline, biblically. It's not just an emotion. If over a third of the Psalms involve some element of lament, there's something there for us. Lament, I think, is a sign of caring. No lament at the state of the church, the state of the nation. Do we care? If we never lament for whatever it may be, persecuted Christians in India, in Korea, whatever you want to do. If we never do that, do we care? I speak to myself. Are we just going through the motions? Here's the awkward question that's been rumbling through my head a little bit. This may not be you, but it is me. If lament isn't a frequent habit in my life, in my prayer life, am I just going through the motions? Is ministry just a job? And when I do it, and I know it's useful, but do I really care about God's name? Asaph seems to care very deeply about God's name. Verse 7, they defile the dwelling place of your name. Verse 10, how long will the enemy mock you, O God? Verse 18, remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. Verse 21, may the poor and needy praise your name. Verse 22, defend your cause. Asaph, it's the Lord's reputation in tatters that is central to his distress, as well as the state of the church. If I don't lament, do I care about ministry rather than the Lord's reputation? That is where I found Psalm 74 awkward. Do I care just about my own village, town, city, and so end up praying to a God who is just a God of my village or town or city? Lament the state of the church. Lament is a necessary discipline. Last thing, follow the Savior who lamented. How does, verse 20, the Lord have regard for his covenant? You know that. By sending his everlasting king. So follow the Lord who laments, who in Matthew 23 can look over Jerusalem and say, how I lament over you, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in, but you resist. The one who is mocked all the day long as he dies, Matthew 27, upon the cross by his enemies surrounding him. The one who at the moment of death says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So follow him. And then join with the martyrs of Revelation 7, saying, how long, O Lord? And come, Lord Jesus. So let me encourage you to do that even now. Don't chat. Just turn to the person next to you and pray. Pray for the church. Just pray. Lord, how long? How long until? Will you do something for the sake of your name? Let's do it. Let's turn and pray.
If you'd like to make that your last prayer. And we'll be turning again to prayer in a little while. Should we draw our prayers to a close by saying the collect together from this last Sunday? It's on the screen. Maybe we can say these words together. We say together, Lord,
we pray that your grace may always go before and follow after us and make us continually committed to all good works through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Whatever we face, whatever may cause us to lament, as Christians, what do we have? We have confidence in life and death. And our confidence is this, that our souls belong to Christ. Let's stand together and sing.